We learned about it several years ago in school. As most of you here who are preachers, you studied hermeneutics in school. But for the most of us, it's not a word that we came back home and used in our sermons, nor is it something we brought a lot of lessons on, even though we might have taught lessons from time to time about biblical interpretation. And certainly we've had classes on interpreting the Bible. My granddad and my grandmother were two of the finest Christians that I've ever had the privilege of knowing, and yet I dare say that if they had ever heard the word, they certainly would not have known the meaning of the word hermeneutic. And so I realize that you can get to heaven without ever knowing the word, but the idea of hermeneutics is important to each and every one of us. My topic is on the new hermeneutic. And I am, as Jerry said, from Central Texas. I am very plain spoken. And that doesn't mean I'm simple-minded. And I won't repeat myself 12 times just to make one point. You know, it's not the repeating, it's what you're saying that counts. And it's not that we didn't understand what he was saying. It's just that it made no sense when he said it. And I want you to leave here today, and I want you to understand exactly what I've said. So I will be as concise as I can. I believe in education with all my heart. It's cost me a fortune to educate my children, but I believe that I've listened to some of these fellows try to explain hermeneutics, and I've come away more confused than ever. And it's really not all that difficult to understand. You can search the Bible through and through and never find the word hermeneutic. The closest you can come to it is found in the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 14, where the word hermes is used. And that word simply is a Greek word, and it's a name of a fellow right there. And in the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 12, many of you will recall when the people in Lystra call Paul the son of Mercury. And that is the same Greek word as found in Romans 16, 14. And that Greek word is hermes. And so we get that from the word hermeneutics. I studied hermeneutics out of a fellow by the name of Dungan. And some of you probably studied the same book I did. I'm going to read just a short paragraph here. And in this, it's called Hermeneutics, chapter 1, page 1, our subject defined. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It is derived from the Greek hermes, the messenger of the gods, and the interpreter of Jupiter. Every hermeneus was, therefore, an interpreter, as he was supposed to inherit some of the mystic qualities of the god of philology, this patron of eloquence. Sacred hermeneutics is a science of interpreting the scriptures. Now, that's when we talk about biblical hermeneutics. Sacred hermeneutics is a study of the Bible, determining what the Bible says when it says it. Exegesis means to lead out. It is the application of the principle of hermeneutics in bringing out the meaning of any writing which might otherwise be difficult to understand. So that is, I suppose this book may still be available. I'm not positive, but you might buy it if you're interested in the science of biblical interpretation. I think everyone should be, because we in the New Testament church know that whatsoever the Bible has said, it revealing the mind of God to us, and we must obey it from the heart, that form of doctrine which has been delivered unto us. Now let me stress, in 1958, listen carefully, I'm going to have to do this a couple of times, and I know I lose people when I do it, so I'm going to make sure you're with me during this time period. In 1958, J.D. Thomas wrote a book called We Be Brethren. At that time, J.D. Thomas was the head of the Bible department of Abilene Christian College. And he makes this statement. It deals with the topic of how we establish Bible authority. And he says to return to the principles of interpretation of the Restoration Movement. We remember that we have always believed that pattern authority was established by commands, that is, express statements, by necessary inference, and by approved precedents or approved apostolic examples. That's found on page 53 of his book. So he deals with three ways that the churches of Christ have always viewed the interpretation. In fact, he says that it's the interpretation of the Restoration Movement. We know that if God commanded something, then therefore that establishes Bible authority for it. We also know that if God infers it, then it also establishes Bible authority to do a certain thing. And he says, by apostolic examples or approved examples. We've broadened that just a little bit and reworded it somewhat from what J.D. Thomas wrote. But nonetheless, we still hold to the hermeneutical principle of command being a way to establish Bible authority. We still hold to the idea that there is an approved example which provides us with biblical authority. If God said, then you must be born again of water and the Spirit, and He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ, then we know that that is a commandment. We must be born again. In order to take of the Lord's Supper, when do we establish where we partake of it? How do we establish when we partake of it? Well, that's by necessary inference and by approved example. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread. When did they do it? Upon the first day of the week. Which first day of the week? The first day of the week. Well, which first day of the week? Every first day of the week. So we establish Bible authority by such things. And also, one other way that we do it is by expediency. We know that we're to take the gospel to the whole world. How we take that gospel is an expediency. So we take Brother Thomas's statement of command and inference and example, and we take it maybe one step and possibly even two steps farther in establishing the idea of biblical authority. But now pay attention real carefully here. If this has always been the way that it's done in the churches of Christ, and we have assumed that it is correct way, then something has happened lately to change the minds of some people. No longer do we hold to the idea that God's authority is established by command, inference, example, or expediency. Something has occurred that made us change our viewpoint or our way of thinking. Now, it's readily admitted that the Scriptures nowhere lay out this this plan in a 1-2-3-4 fashion. But nonetheless, we've all realized that the Bible has to establish authority in some way. How do we establish Bible authority? If Jerry had given me just that topic, I could have filled up a couple of 3 hours, or any other man here could have too. But mine deals with what's happened to the idea of command and inference, example, and by expediency. Friends, education is a wonderful thing. And as I stated that a while ago, I do my best to make sure my children are educated to the very nth degree that they are capable of learning. And going into debt to try to see that they attend college. I want them to have an education. I want them to be able to realize that there is value to a college education. But we have some brethren among us who have earned doctorate degrees, and they have earned those doctorate degrees. They have used them wisely, and they have recognized not only the value of those doctorate degrees, but they've also recognized the place of those doctorate degrees. Now, others who have earned doctorate degrees develop a Barney Fife syndrome. Now, if you don't know who Barney is, maybe I can refresh your memory, but I think most of you recall Barney. Barney was given a little bit of power as the deputy sheriff of Mayberry. Now, the problem was the power that he had received went to his head. I've seen power ruin people before. I've seen knowledge ruin people before. I've seen men who were good Christian men ruined by being appointed to the eldership of the Lord's church. Not only do they receive the authority that God granted them in being in that position, but they usurp even more power and they become dictators instead of servants or God's shepherds over the flock. Also realize that oftentimes these men who are educated lord it over those who have received less education. Even though we also realize the value of education, the knowledge of the Bible is of far greater importance and always will be. I often wondered why I broke out laughing every time I looked at Reuel Shelley, and I realized that he had the Barney Fife complex. Not only did he have the Barney Fife complex, he's developed the characteristics of Barney. If you'll watch him, he looks like him a little bit. But we have managed somewhere or another in the past few years to raise a whole group of people who have become no doubt the most arrogant and pompous and boastful and condescending and vain and insolent and overbearing and stiff-necked and conceited. They're a bunch of educated morons. And so they've left behind, I'll read another statement here in just a minute to make you realize exactly where I'm going with this, but folks, education is fine in its place. In its place. Where did the new hermeneutic come from? Well, it developed out of the scholastic set among us. It is a descendant of the offshoot of the view set forth and advocated by the liberal theologist of 100 to 150 years ago, such men as Bultmann and Gadamer and Fuchs and others. As they began to talk about how that we can interpret the Bible, and they call theirs the source and form criticism, and I'll not be able to get into some of this, but nonetheless, they had a new way of looking at the Bible. And they began to tell us in their scholastic circles that the Bible could not have been compiled in the first century, but rather it was the work of probably 200 to 300 years after Jesus died. And so therefore, what you hold in your hands as the New Testament was not developed, nor was it put together until about 400 or 500 years after Christ. And they said, well, these men, such as Matthew and Mark and Luke, certainly did not write these books that were attributed to them. These are the works of later writers. And then they got to researching the idea, how come all of these men tell somewhat of the same story? And they said, well, they must have gotten it from a common source. So instead of attributing it to reception of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit guiding them into this, then they began to say they must have all copied from the same book or the same manuscript. So they developed the idea of Q. Q is an unknown source. And Q, of course, according to these fellows, is what gave us Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of the New Testament is not God-inspired. Rather, it's a compilation of men's writings. And these were good and honest men, but you don't necessarily have to agree that this was a God-inspired book. So therefore, Bible criticism took on new forms. Scholastic thinking replaced a thus saith the Lord. And men started looking at the Bible in the eyes of men instead of the eyes of something that God gave us, His will, and His will is something that we need to obey in order to reach heaven above. In 1987, at the Christian Scholars Conference, now it was called the Christian Scholars Conference, even though I was not invited to be there. And when they held this conference, there was something else that happened. Gary Collier of Pasadena, California, gave a very frank assessment and development of the aims and goals of the new hermeneutics. He said there are two schools of thought within the churches of Christ, and then he told what those two schools were. He says one school held from the mid-19th century, and that it attempts to reconstruct the original pattern of the nature and organization of the ideal New Testament church. Now, that's exactly what I've been trying to do since I started preaching. It's exactly what I've been trying to do since I became a New Testament Christian. I want to go back to the Bible and determine exactly what that New Testament says about the work and the worship of the church. How the organization of the church was intended by God. And then he says there's another school of thought. Now, listen carefully to what this says. He says it's called the scholarship movement. They are interested in interacting more seriously with worldwide scholarship and in advocating a historical rather than a classical rationalist inductive approach to the Bible. Now, that's simply a fancy way of putting together some words and saying that instead of treating the Bible as a divine pattern to live and worship God by, it's simply a book. It's just a book. At the Nashville meeting in 1989, Bill Sweatman made and declared that we need a new hermeneutic. And he said, based upon the belief that the New Testament, listen carefully, was not even completed till after the 4th century. And his argument was, how could the New Testament church use the same method of interpretation that we did if they didn't even have the book for 400 to 500 years after Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary? Isn't that amazing how they've reverted back? Now, they'll deny that they have any attachment whatever to the liberal theological movement of 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 150 years ago, but nonetheless, they're adapting some of the same poses that they took on themselves. And since that time, we've been inundated with articles and sermons and papers setting forth certain ideas. Now, they're real careful not to state their whole proposition in one term. Rather, they will add this to it and add that to it and talk about a new hermeneutic and talk about how that our children will not be raised in the churches of Christ and how the churches of Christ are dying out because they have not accepted the new interpretation that they're trying to give them. But you can't get them to come out and say exactly what they mean by any of these things. In 1990, I was on the phone with an individual that I had met previously several times, and we were discussing. He is a biology professor at Lubbock Christian University, has taught there for a long time, and since there's only two, I think, at this time, then you'll know who I'm talking about, or you can guess or assume who I'm talking about. But I was on the telephone to him, and we were talking about the evolutionary theories that were being advanced and some of the other problems that we were dealing with, and he made this statement to me. Now listen carefully, because after he said it, I sat several seconds before I said anything. He said, "But Joe, I really wish they would hurry up and develop this new hermeneutic." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I'm so tired of trying to defend our position on the old hermeneutic and defending what we believe from the Bible on the new hermeneutic. I'm anxious to see what this will lead to." Oh. And the more I thought about it, it scared me. Does that mean that this new hermeneutic is going to bring us something that will allow us to believe in the theory of evolution? Will it mean that no longer will we have to believe that the world was created in six literal days? Does it mean that the Bible doesn't mean anything that it says in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth"? Does it mean that simply the Bible doesn't mean anything that it says from beginning to end? And I think that's exactly where the new hermeneutic would like to take us. And I'm not just saying that openly, without proof. Everything they've written up to this point in time points directly to that one statement. If you'll consider that this new hermeneutic is not merely a theological idea, but it is something that is being advanced and believed by a lot of folks this day and age. And it is absolutely contrary to everything that our ancestors taught us in the Lord's Church of going back to the Bible to find the book, chapter, and verse for everything that we believe and do in the area of work and worship and service towards our God. Now, isn't it strange that suddenly we hear the position being advocated today in the debate that the New Testament is not necessary, and yet, believe it or not, the new hermeneutic, our brethren are advocating some of the very same statements that was said here today in this debate. We don't need the New Testament as a rule of faith, but rather it's a compilation of good words, and if you want to go by it, that's fine, but the new hermeneutic is leading you to the very same position that this fellow right here was making earlier. And I don't know his name, but he certainly can talk, can't he? I was told he was a Yankee, but I'm not going to believe it till I see the blue in his eyes. You know, you can't get these fellows to tell you what they believe even when you ask them. You can ask them point blank, and they'll run from you. I asked a fellow a few years ago exactly what he meant. I said, "Are you trying to tell me that you believe that you can speak in tongues?" He said, "I don't have to tell you what I believe." And I said, "Pardon me?" He said, "I don't have to tell you what I believe." And he had another friend standing there across the table. And I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "Don't leave. Don't leave." I said, "Don't you remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15? But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of hope that lies within you in meekness and fear." I said, "Don't you remember Romans 1 verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." I said, "Don't you believe this?" And boy, they were just getting away from me just as fast as they could. Can you believe a gospel preacher will not tell you what he believes? The new hermeneutic is going to lead us to negate our existence and our heritage. Now listen, the only reason we exist is because we have stated that we believe there is such a thing as the New Testament church. And there's a pattern there that separates us from the denominational world made up of those man-made denominations. Also, I know that the result will be total diversity in faith and in practice and beliefs, because there will not be a standard in which to follow. You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and yet we can all pat one another on the back and all think that we can still get to heaven. You'll never hear one of these fellows admit to that position, but nonetheless, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, that's the only place it can take you. It is a complete redrawing of the divine blueprint that God is laid down for us from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation. Further than that, from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. It takes everything and rewrites it if we deal with this idea of the new hermeneutic. The Bible is not a book of rules. What is the new hermeneutic? Well, I'm going to give it to you just the best I can. And this, boy, I'll tell you what, I struggle to find as much material as I did. Listen carefully. You're going to have to buy the tape right quick, because number one, the Bible is not a book of rules or laws. That's number one. But rather, it is a love letter. Many of us listened to the speech Randy Fenner made at OCC about 5 or 6 years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. But Randy Fenner got up before and he began to talk about the idea of the love letter. It's not a book of laws, but rather the gospel is the letter of love from God unto us. And boy, I'll tell you what, it made my skin crawl. It did make my skin crawl. But man, I've heard it time and time and time again since then. They do not believe, listen carefully, they do not believe that the Bible requires us to obey commands or submit ourselves in obedience. To regard the Bible as doing so is branded legalism. Now, I've been called a legalist, I've been called other names, but I believe that legalist is the one that I'm most attached to, because I do believe in legalism. I believe the Bible is a legal binding document. That it is the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A trust that cannot be taken to a court of law, nor added to, nor changed without the approval of the highest court of this universe, and that is the court of God. And it's a sealed book. So what they call me a legalist as is that I'm trying to bind matters of opinion and my own opinion upon others. I deny that with all my being. But I will state that, yes, the New Testament is a binding will. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself calls it a will. That is, if you accept the proposition that he wrote the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, chapter 9 and chapter 10, it's called a last will and testament. So it is a binding legal document. Relies also the law of exclusion. Now this is number two. The law of exclusion, or the law of silence, maintains that what is not authorized by the Bible is not to be practiced in worship and service of the church. This law, we are told, has to be repudiated, because it is not only unscriptural, but it has caused insurmountable divisions among us. So if the Bible, well, I don't want to get into the explanations now, but I can't keep myself. So if the Bible is silent on something, then it does not exclude. Therefore, anything the Bible does not expressly forbid, we can partake of or do. Now think about that, and I'll get to back to it in just a minute. Number three, this is the strangest one. Conclusions drawn from the combination of words or statements from the Bible are always suspect and usually false. That means there's no such thing as reasoning or deductive reasoning or even logic. And they say the conclusions reached by this means must be laid aside as not needed, because they indeed are false and deceptive, because none of us are infallible. So that means you can't know right and wrong. And if you make a qualified assessment of right and wrong based upon what the Bible says, you're probably wrong. And besides that, yours and mine may not agree. And who's right? Who's to say? Because none of us are infallible. Number four, fellowship of individuals in churches should be declared and practiced, especially with the Independent Christian Church and other similar, and I said similar, denominations, because that's what the Independent Christian Church is, a denomination. And since they are all the people of God and our brothers, to refuse such fellowship is termed sectarianism and exclusivism. Number five, a major conclusion is that the interpretation of the Bible, which resulted in churches of Christ to this day, is in error. The way that we've always gone about trying to establish biblical authority is wrong. And it's the reason that we're in the shape that we're in this day. And then they go on to say, and this is from a direct statement, he says we need to completely revise or abandon the views long held by the churches of Christ and taught by those misguided restoration leaders. Now, who boldly and correctly implored man to go back to the Bible and speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, call Bible things by Bible names, and using the Bible and the Bible alone as our rule of faith and practice. Mankind. Now, I want to look at the validity of each of these statements, and I've got a lot of time, I've been told. How much time do I have, Jerry? Thank you. The Bible, number one, they state the Bible is not a book of laws, nor does it set or seek to establish a pattern, but rather it's a letter of love. Now, brethren, you and I both agree and believe that the Bible reveals the love of God to me and you and to all mankind. John 3, verse 16, we learned to quote it when we were little bitty boys and little bitty girls. We do believe that the Bible reveals the love of God. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Friends, I know the Bible tells me that God loves me and that God is love. But does the Bible revealing God's love to me tell me or negate the idea that I'm still bound to obey the commandments of God? Or does it eliminate man's need to obey that love? And friends, if you sit there and say, well, certainly it does. God's love is the overriding factor. God loves you. You don't need anything but God. Boy, I'm getting back. I'll debate this guy here in just a minute. You don't need anything but God's love. You don't need any commandments. But that's what the new hermeneuticers are saying. This is that guy right there. He's probably a new hermeneutiker. What does he say? But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible gives us statements like this. Now see if you can come to a logical conclusion based upon these scriptures. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 4, verse 15. You mean it's love for me to obey God and keep His commandments? Well, that's exactly what it says. And how do we get rid of John 14 and verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. Or John 15 and verse 10. How about 1 John 2 and verse 4? He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. You can't love God and not do what he says. You're a liar if you do that. In fact, it says, the truth is not in him. Now, folks, as much as I would love to say that it doesn't matter what you do, I know the Bible teaches me otherwise. It teaches me that it is of necessity that I keep the commandments of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 4, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Is there a pattern to be followed? If I had the time, I'd get up here and read all of Gobel Music's book, Behold the Pattern. That's one of the greatest works that we have on pattern of the New Testament. And brethren, if you don't have a copy of it, I don't know why you don't. They're all over the place. Pick one up and then read it. Because Brother Music did us a marvelous favor in giving us the many examples that he did. How sad it is to hear people ridicule Bible preaching. And yet one of these advocates boldly say, well, when is an example binding? And then he asked that rhetorical question, never! Well, is an example binding? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. if it can be proven that it is a biblical, scriptural example of how something should be done. I know 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul, now hey. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, Paul really thought that he had left an example for us to follow. Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus 2 and verse 7. And then in Philippians 3 verse 17, which this fellow misquoted and misused. Philippians 3 verse 17 and 18. Brethren, be ye followers together of me and mark them. Listen, be ye followers together of me and mark them, which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, he says, as I whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now turn your Bibles there and look at it. Now someone says, well, why should they have followed the example of Paul? Because the New Testament had not been written. And Paul was a man of God who was living the gospel. He says, be ye followers of me. Why? Because the New Testament had not been completed. They couldn't turn over here and say, well, we shouldn't be doing this and we should be doing that and we ought to be doing this and that. Be ye imitators of me. And if they're not, then we ought to mark them. Well, I'll tell you what, that's about as plain as anything I've ever seen. If they refuse to walk after this pattern, after this walk that Paul had walked, then we were to mark them. Galatians 6 and verse 16. And as many walk according to this rule, the word here, rule, comes from the Greek word canon, meaning standard. Brethren, we have a standard. We have a rule. We have the gospel in the New Testament. Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered unto you. The word form here is tupos, meaning a type or a mold or a pattern. A pattern that is to be followed. We have a pattern for baptism. We have a pattern for the weekly contribution, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We have a name that we call ourselves according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. We partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because at 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and Acts 20 and verse 7, as well as many others. And we even have examples that we should shun and keep away from. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 11. They ridicule the command, or the hermeneutic of command, example, and inference, or example, but even the existence of God. Listen to me. Even the existence of God is a necessary inference that you have to draw based on Romans 1 and verse 20. God says, you know I am because of the things of this nature, of this world, of this universe, you know. Now, how do I do that? I draw an inference. They reject the law of exclusion. They say, mankind, if the Bible doesn't say that we shouldn't be doing this, then friends, we can go ahead and do it. Did you ever read Colossians 3 and verse 17? And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Can you believe they can say that and still not understand the meaning of Colossians 3 and verse 17? And can you believe that they can quote 2 John in verse 9? Oh, I know how they do it. They say, oh, I don't mean what it says. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. American Standard Version says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not. That means you stay in what Jesus has said. Can we do anything that's not expressly forbidden? Well, let's sprinkle some infant sin. Let's have women preachers and elders. Let's have a cake bake in a garage sale and a bingo game to raise some funds for the church. Let's do any of those things. Because you see, if it's not expressly forbidden, we're allowed to do anything. Who would believe that? And these new hermeneuticers are not even willing to go that far, but that's exactly where they've got to and are headed to. Any conclusion drawn from Scripture, number three, is suspect because it cannot be relied upon. Now, it amazes me how these fellows say that you can you cannot draw a conclusion based upon Scriptures because they themselves have drawn that same conclusion based upon Scripture. Mankind, that's the only way we can do it. Why does the Bible say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a good workman, and need to not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? If I can't get anything from that study, why study? And listen carefully. If something can be rightly divided, it can also be wrongly divided. Why am I to study? To make sure that I rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now I can study and I can rightly divide. And that means, friends, that I can also wrongly divide. Now, can I draw an inference or a conclusion based upon scriptures? I'd better be able to. Why in the world were the Bereans looked upon as being noble? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. You mean they draw an inference from the scriptures to whether those things were right or wrong? That's exactly what they did. And friends, that's exactly what you do each and every day when you sit down and determine the right and wrong based upon the conclusions you reach from reading the pattern of the New Testament. Fellowship of the Christian churches. Our fellowship is determined by 1 John 1 and verse 7. We cannot fellowship those outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And if the blood of Jesus Christ is not applied to them, they're outside our fellowship. Number 5, has our interpretation led us into error? Well, I invite these fellows to do the same thing this fellow here has come and done, to engage in open discussion and open debate. It's something they've refused up to this point in time. But if what error pointed out to us, and I'll quit, but I certainly do appreciate your time.